Now may I invite you to take your Bibles again as we turn to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Amos. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we are studying the book of Amos together. And we've reached the 9th verse of the 3rd chapter, and our focus this morning will be on the verses which follow from 9 through to the 15th verse, which is the conclusion of chapter 3. Our heading this morning to our study is Divine Alienation, or we could have given it the title Divine Estrangement. The reason for that, I think, will become clear as we go through. If you're interested in following a broad outline of where we're going, you'll find it once again in the inner fold of the bulletin which you were provided with as you arrived a little earlier. As we've been studying Amos together, we've been discovering that despite the passage of time, and it is a long time since the 8th century BC, God's word comes to the church in the 20th century with quite chilling relevance. Amos was addressing a context, a society in which moral perversity was matched by religious hypocrisy, and where material prosperity was, if you like, the third strand that was interwoven in the tapestry which made society society in Amos's day. The prosperity of the people is unquestioned. And in the verses which were read for us earlier, and which I hope are open before you if you have the scriptures with you, you will discover as you look at it that the people to whom Amos spoke were certainly not poverty-stricken. Again and again, he mentions the fact of their fortresses or of their strongholds. And this word, which you will find in verse 9, you'll find it again in 10, I think in 11, spoke of a kind of multi-story construction. These people were into building houses that were not just one story, but they were multiple stories. And they were used as residential mansions, with the emphasis on mansion, and they were used at the same time as citadels of defense, with the emphasis on citadel. And so when Amos speaks his word of prophecy to them, he addresses this kind of culture, materially prosperous, religiously hypocritical, and morally perverse. If you use the language of our day to describe their day, their luxury was quite without question. They not only had these fortresses, but in verse 15, they had supplementary residences, they had summer houses, and indeed they had winter houses, and they had houses that were adorned with ivory, and they had mansions that were going to be demolished. So you don't have to think too hard to realize that it is a picture of relative opulence. We might say that their economy was buoyant, shares were trading well, the Dow Jones of their day was on the up and up, and by and large things were in great shape. In great shape except for one thing, or actually except for one person. And this person was Amos, the fellow who was a tender of sheep in the hills of Tekoa, the chap who had previously been involved in the sycamore fig tree business, upon whom God had set his hand, within whom God had placed his message, and to whom God had given the responsibility of marching out into the society of his day and sounding out an unpalatable message. In the verses that we've read to this point, we've seen that Amos was a master in his approach. He has used riddles. He has used various rhetorical devices in order to gain the listening ear of the people to whom he speaks. But all of that is now over. Now he speaks with devastating certainty. He speaks in such a way that no one can be in any doubt as to what he's driving at. And the message which we're finding here in the third chapter is this. Amos is saying to the people, you are a powerless people. And the reason that you are a powerless people is because you are alienated from your Creator God. And the reason that you are alienated from your Creator God is because you choose to live in disobedience to that which God says must be done. And so this morning, we encounter a truth which is as unpalatable today as it was then. And we need to stop and ponder it for a moment, because I reckon that it is alien to most of our ears. And it is this, that God, at times, and to fulfill His purposes, turns Himself against His people. That He is the God who strikes in judgment. As you notice in verse 14, I will punish. As you notice in 14b, I will destroy. As you notice in verse 15, I will tear down. Now, as surprising as this is, and as difficult as it may seem, it is a biblical truth. And let me underscore it by turning us to a couple of other references. Still in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 11. Start at 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. Now notice verse 12. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And the reason that they have been made liable to destruction is because they tolerated that which God said don't tolerate. And the destruction which the people of God face is a destruction which God Himself is about to bring. In the Psalms, in Psalm 78, and we could go through multiple places in the Scriptures, I'm only picking out one or two. Psalm 78 and verse 58, speaking again of God's people. How, and you notice in verse 56, that they put God to the test. They rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep His statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless. They were as unreliable as a faulty bow. And so they angered Him with their high places, and they aroused His jealousy with their idols. And when God heard them, He was very angry, and He rejected Israel completely. Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 59, and the first two verses. This is an experience of divine alienation. God turns Himself against His people. Most of us know Isaiah 59:1, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. Tremendous truth. But look at the corollary in the second verse. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. The experience of divine alienation. Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll make this the last one for now. Isaiah 63 and verse 10. Speaking again of God's people, yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Now notice this verse, if you never saw it in your Bible before. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Did you see that? So He turned, God turned, became the enemy to His people, and fought against them. Well, says somebody, This is all very fine, but we're in the Old Testament. And of course, we still have the cross to contend with. And we still have the new covenant to fit into the picture. Yes, and of course we do. But let me say this to you with a certainty, that nothing that has been done for us in Christ renders this truth obsolete. Indeed, it follows directly from what we were considering last Sunday evening, as our eyes were opened to the word of the risen Christ to the church in the first century in Revelation chapter 2. If you want to turn to it, you should, and you'll notice the way in which God speaks. And we noticed it last time, Revelation 2, verse 5, verse 16. Let's just notice verse 23. Speaking to a church, and remember we've said that implicit in all of our study in Amos is the fact that God's covenant with His people runs right through to those who have become the children of Abraham, having done as Abraham did, believed God, and have been credited with righteousness. So that we don't have some tremendous gap in the middle of our Bibles, but that we have God's covenant purpose through His ancient people Israel running right through into those whom Peter says are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And the way in which God has dealt with His people and deals with His people in this experience actually has not changed. Look at what he says through the risen Christ to his people. Verse 23, because of all the nonsense and all the toleration of dreadful activity within the framework of faith, this is what God says, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Underline that in your Bible. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Does this sound alien? Yes. Do you know why? Because we have a sub-biblical view of God. We have actually an unbiblical view of God. We have a Santa Claus God. He's a kind of avuncular uncle, a kind of philanthropic sort of individual who only appears from time to time to give us what we want and to make things better. But a God who so cares for His people that He will not tolerate rebellion, that He must chastise them for their indifference, that He must bring them back into line as a good father would do with his children, somehow is alien in our thinking. It is sadly the case because we do not read our Bibles and we allow others to create gods in man's own image rather than that we would understand that the reverse is the case. Within God's family, His people are subject to the blessings which attend obedience and are subject to the curses which correspond to our disobedience. Alec Mattia, writing of this, says, we dismiss this truth, ignore it, or forget it to our peril. With all our talk of taking care not to fall into the power of Satan, we have become blind to the much more dangerous possibility of falling out of the power of God. Do you ever think about that? You say, well, I don't want to fall into the power of Satan. Understood. Good point. But did you ever think about falling out of the power of God? Did you ever think about falling out of His blessing? Did you ever think about falling away from His kindness? Did you ever think of living life without the smile of His benediction upon your life or upon your church or upon His people? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a devastating thing to fall out of the power of the living God. Now what God is saying here through Amos to His people is, you fell out of my power. I am a powerful God. You are a powerless people. And the reason that you are powerless while I am powerful is because of divine alienation. Because sin is tolerated, and therefore you're still my people, but you do not know my smile upon your life. And when my smile is not upon your life, you live in the shadows. You don't live in the sunshine. You live with the effects of disobedience. Think it through in your personal spiritual experience. Isn't that the case? If you're here this morning as a backslidden believer, you're the most miserable person in this church. You're more miserable than the non-Christian because they don't know any better, and you're certainly more miserable than the Christian who's walking under the smile of God. You know what should be done, but you're disobedient. And in your disobedience, God's face is turned from you. And God's face being turned from you, you are powerless in the walk of your Christian experience. An unpalatable truth, but a vital truth. And this experience of divine alienation is, first of all, illustrated in these verses. It is illustrated in these verses. Now, the people to whom Amos spoke were attempting to protect themselves. And their approach at protection was twofold. It was outward and it was inward. Their outward attempts at protection concentrated on real estate. Did you get that? Real estate. Real estate. It's a new phrase for me. We don't speak about real estate where I come from. We speak about estate agencies, and I've learned this phrase, real estate. And real estate is everywhere. Real estate is in my face. Real estate is in my ears. Real estate is in my eyes. It's this real estate land, folks. And people tell us all the time that the amount of real estate we have is indicative of the amount of protection we have. Protect yourself by investing in the right kind of real estate. Now, up to a point, that's true, and it's right. But when it becomes warped, when it becomes unbalanced, when it becomes out of focus, as it has become here in the 8th century BC, then we have no source of security to be found there. Notice again, let me repeat it for you. Verse 11, they think they're okay because they have fortresses. They think they're all right because they have strongholds. They think they're okay because they have a summer house to run away to. The kind of little place that you can slip off to on the weekends and go fishing and forget about all the blues of Monday through Friday. They have a place you can go in the winter to go skiing. And these are the things which, when the pressures build upon them, they say, but we're okay, we're protected. After all, look at all the things we have. Look at all the places we can go. And God says, I'm going to pull down every last one of them. They are no protection at all. You're powerless. Secondly, their powerlessness was revealed in the other area that they thought represented protection. And that was not only in real estate, but it was in religion. A religion, which we're going to see in a moment or two, was riddled with theological dry rot. A religion which held no security for them at all, no matter how strong their affirmations were. Because it was a religion of their own creating. They were going to go, verse 14, and hang on to the altars of Bethel. They were going to hold on to the horns of the altar, four horns that protruded from each corner of the altar. It was a corruption of that which God had ordained. God never ever said there was protection at those horns. It was substandard theology in God's purposes. But his people began to hold on to it. And they said, we can run in there and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and that's protection. God says, first of all, it isn't protection. And just in case you're in any doubt, I'm going to chop the jolly horns off the altar for you. So when you run in to grab, there'll be nothing there to grab. And when you turn around to escape to your house, there'll be no house to escape to. You, he says through Amos, are powerless. You can't protect yourself with real estate on the outside, and you can't protect yourself with religion on the inside. Does this have a kind of impactful tone to it? Huh? Secondly, their experience of powerlessness is not something that they themselves are going simply to endure, but Amos calls to the pagan aristocrats from the surrounding nations and says to them, hey, come on over and watch the show. That's what verse 9 is about. That's my paraphrase of it. Come on over and watch the show. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod. Proclaim to the fortresses of Egypt. These are the surrounding nations. He says, come on over. Come on up on the mountains of Samaria and watch what happens when God turns his face against his people. Stand up here and realize that the God of heaven and earth will not tolerate this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. So come on, watch the show. They didn't build their city on rock and roll. They built their city on plunder and loot. They had a song in their day, it was, we built this city on plunder and loot. Okay? We built this city on plunder and loot. Fine, says God. Good deal. Watch what I'm about to do. I am about to come and plunder it and loot it. We built this city on rock and roll. Good, says God. Watch me rock and watch me roll. I'm going to come and show you what it's all about. This is the God of Scripture. This is the only explanation of Calvary, right? Don't let's come with this mamby-pamby notion of the cross and of some picture of Jesus impaled upon walls all throughout our country and feel sorry for him up there. That's not the message of Calvary. The message of Calvary is that God has come and plundered and looted the life of his Son in judgment, so that we in Christ may not know the plundering and the looting of our lives in eternity. God doesn't want us to feel sorry for Jesus. He wants us to feel deeply sorry for our sin, which meant that God must go to such an extent to do that to his Son. And the same God who said, I'll plunder and loot Samaria, is the same God of Golgotha's Hill and the Via Dolorosa. And when he comes, he says, verse 12, all that will be left when I'm finished with you will be a few skeletal remains. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. The underlying picture is simply this. You were a shepherd. You were looking after someone else's sheep. You faced the temptation to create a little flock for yourself. Four for him, one for me. Three for him, two for me. And you went back to the man and you said, hey, a number of your sheep are missing. What happened to them? Oh, they were mauled. Oh, they were mauled, were they? Yes. Well, show me the bits of the bones and the pieces of the ears as the evidence that you didn't pinch them, but that actually happened to them. And that's the picture in verse 12. A shepherd, when a ruthless creature would come and attack the flock, would realize that he was responsible for them, and so he would go back to the master and say, look, here's the sheep's ear. Here's part of the leg. Here's the thing. The big nasty beast ran off with it. And God says, when I come and deal with you, you'll only be able to ferret around and find bits of ears and bones and everything else. It's not a nice picture. And furthermore, when they go and run to their altars, as we've noticed in verse 14, there'll be nothing there. Now let me underscore the point as we move on from here this morning. The powerless people, the powerless church, God says, is in that condition not because God has lost his power, but because his people no longer know his presence. That it is our alienation from God's favor which renders us helpless before our enemies. That's why in the book of Judges, I think in chapter 3, you may just want to turn to it, God speaks to his people. And this is what he says, verse 12, Judges 3. Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And verse 14, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Why? Because they didn't do what they were told. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you don't love me, you won't obey my commandments. If you love me and obey my commandments, these are the things that will mark your life. Fruitfulness and powerfulness and effectiveness and evangelism. But if you disobey me and walk from me, then don't think for a moment that these things will be true. Well, there's a fundamental question that strikes me, and it is this. If this experience of powerlessness is a result of divine alienation, then I want to know what causes divine alienation, because I want to make sure that I don't experience it. And so we have then not only an illustration of it, but we have an explanation for it. And let me just give you these three things. First of all, in summary of what we have before us, their experience of powerlessness as a result of divine alienation was because of, number one, the absence of righteousness. Verse 10, God says through His servant, they do not know how to do right. They don't know how to do the right thing. They've stopped asking as the first question in all their decision-making process, what is the right thing to do? Instead of asking that question, they had begun to proceed with a greater regard for their material benefit than for their moral welfare. And what had happened was that pretty soon the miserable blindness caused by their sin had paralyzed them. And it paralyzed them to the degree that they were now unable to judge between good and bad, between right and wrong. Let me tell you this morning, believer, that that still happens. You tolerate sin in your life, you sow a thought, you'll reap an action. You sow an action, you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit, you'll reap a character. You sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. And when you and I play fast and loose with righteousness, and say, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, then let me say to you lovingly, on the authority of God's Word this morning, oh yes, it certainly does. And the first question for every church must be, what is the right thing to do? The first thing for every young man going through life must be, what is the right thing to do in this relationship? The first question for every girl, for every grandparent, for every child must be, what is right? And when God's people cease to do that, then the effect on the society around them will be absolutely devastating. And these people, as you notice in verse 14, were blatant transgressors. The word that is translated sin in the NIV is actually the word that might variously be translated transgression. To transgress simply means to put yourself where God said, don't put yourself. It's a double yellow line up Bainbridge Road. Someone's going 23 miles an hour. You're trying to go home. They shouldn't be going 23, but there's a double yellow line. Now what are you going to do? Bite it, swallow it, sing to yourself, or you're going to become a transgressor. You cross those yellow lines, you transgressed. God says of His people, you are crossing my double yellow lines all over the place. You are willfully disobedient to what I'm saying. And that's why you don't know my blessing. That's why you don't know my favor. I say to you this morning, I say to myself, whenever we find ourselves saying yes when God says no, when we find ourselves displaying bitterness in place of forgiveness, lust in the place of purity, doubt in the place of trust, greed in the place of generosity, grumbling in the place of thanksgiving, then we place ourselves below the level of grace in the matter of our relationships and our responsibilities. And when you and I live in obvious contradiction to the known will of God, then our powerlessness will be visible for all to see as a result of divine alienation. But get this clear. It was we who moved, not God. We moved, not God. God says, here I am. Now let's go forward. And we said, no. And in the experience of our disobedience, the cloud descended in our relationship, and the shine and favor of His blessing, which warms our souls every new day, which puts a spring in our step, which gives us a gaze out on the world that is fruitful, all began to crumble. And instead of turning around and saying, sorry, and help me, and forgive me, and take me on, we walk further and further and further away. My dear ones, you will end up in Amos chapter 4, verse 10. You will eventually get to the point where you do not know how to do what is right. Divine alienation as a result of the absence of righteousness. Secondly, and more briefly, it was there as a result of the loss of their spiritual appetite. They didn't have a loss of religious activity. It's clear that they were carrying on the business of religion. But it was their religion and it was their business. It was kind of like if you want God on their terms. And they decided who He was and what He wanted, and then they made their own examination papers and they gave themselves high scores on each grade. Reality gave way to ritual, and performance gave way to nonsense. And when God looked on them, He saw all their different bits and pieces, and He said, as I look upon them, I don't see a single thing that expresses a heart concern for spiritual things. A heart concern for spiritual things. Ask yourself, believer, this morning, do I have a heart concern for spiritual things? Not am I signed up for this duty or for that duty. Not am I performing these religious ceremonies within the framework of what we call the chapel, but this question, do I have a heart concern for spiritual things? That's the question I must always ask myself. Are you preaching just because it's Sunday? Are you there just because you're supposed to? Or, Alistair, do you have a heart concern for spiritual things? And God looks on His people and says, you don't have a heart concern for spiritual things. Therefore, I am alienated from you. Therefore, you are powerless. What did Jesus mean when He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will be moved? You say, well, that's Pentecostal theology. No, they're the only people who were prepared to even ask the question. What does it mean in relation to the building up of walls around us here as we face the challenges of our building plans? What will it take for us to really come before God and say, we're powerless? We want to make sure that it's not as a result of divine alienation. We want to make sure that it's not as a result of the toleration of sin in our lives, of the absence of righteousness, of the loss of a spiritual appetite. Maybe God is saying to us, why should you have a lovely big building? After all, most of you only use it for 1 hour a week. Oh, but we have a heart for you. Really? The powerlessness of God's people is obvious for the surrounding nations to see. Blowing hot, blowing cold, blowing loud, blowing quiet, but embracing a ritual and denying a reality. And so, if their obituaries appeared in the plain dealer of their day, they had a plain dealer. Then when you read their obituaries, it talked about where they'd lived, all the different places they owned, all the different things they'd built, all the different earth-bound privileges. And God says, my people are supposed to have heaven bound thoughts. Holiness, prayerfulness, attendance upon God had been replaced with thoughts of luxury, with soft indulgence. And while the Hebrew is a little bit difficult to deal with, at the end of verse 12, it's an interesting statement. God says there's going to be restoration. It's not all going to go down the tubes. The Israelites will be saved, but it's going to be devastating. And he says those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and on the corner of their couches. The word which is used there is translated by some on their lovely silken pillows. Okay? So here's the obituary of a generation described in terms of beds and silken pillows. When the archaeologists dig up our generation, I have a sneaking suspicion they might define our 20th century preoccupations in terms of beds and silken pillows. A society that is riddled with thoughts of luxury, sex, and ultimate degeneracy. And a church that has apparently led the charge. As the surrounding nations look on and see the poverty of those who should know better. Well, you say, fair enough. Yeah, but listen, let's ask the more difficult question. What would they write about us? What if they wrote our obituary to today? What if they were to come into our homes? What inferences would they draw from our bank balances? What deductions would they make from our leisure time pursuits? What would they conclude on the basis of our use of the Lord's Day? If God looks upon the man who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at His word, then we have no reason but to believe that He looks upon the church that is exactly the same. A humble church, a contrite church, and a church that trembles at the word of God. The loss of spiritual appetite, the absence of righteousness, will sooner or later be accompanied by the final thing, and that is the compromise of theological truth. Verse 14, he's going to destroy the altars of Bethel. You'll need to read 1 Kings chapter 12 if you want to learn about this. We don't have time to turn to it. You'll find it has to do with Jeroboam, about whom we read in the first verse of the first chapter. Jeroboam trying to wean the people's affections away from the dynasty of David, away from the religion of Jerusalem, sets up these deals with golden calves, puts his altar there. His motives are actually pretty good to begin with. But what he does is he diverts people's attention, and they begin to think of God in terms of a bull calf. A bull calf that in Canaanite religion was related to pagan fertility rites. And suddenly, without planning it, the moral has been replaced with the immoral. The holy has been replaced with the unholy. The invisible God has been replaced with a visible God. And the people are now at the very bottom of the pile, where public acts of procreation have become part of their religious ceremony. That's what verse 14 is about. People were involved in the most degrading of pursuits within the context of religion. And what was the problem? It was theological compromise. God said the way to do it. He gave them all the instruction, all the way through His law. He said, this is how to do it. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And gradually people said, that's not important. That part's not important. Forget that part. We don't need that part. Get that out of there. So their Bible got thinner and thinner and thinner, and their problem got greater and greater and greater. And so we pat our spiritual heads this morning. We say, hey, glad we're not like that. We don't have all that going on at our church, that's for sure. The issue is the same. The problem was that God's people looked at His word and said, we don't have to do that. God's people looked at His word and started to innovate. They started to invent. They started to distort. They said things like, well, we're only adapting the law to the climate of our times. We're only changing things because, after all, presumably God was taken by surprise. And that is exactly what has happened in the church in the 20th century. We have adapted. We have distorted. We have an approach to Scripture which makes it subject to our passing whims and fancies, whether it be in the realm of science or whether it be in the realm of social interaction. And the hand of God is held out in judgment against such things. An illustration, an explanation, the application is yours and it is mine. Take the test this morning in terms of a righteous life, in terms of a healthy spiritual appetite, in terms of the absence of theological compromise. And realize this, that the issue with which we deal is a watershed issue. This is not some remote 8th century rigmarole. This is the watershed for a rising or a falling church. Either we will be those who live in obedience to God's word and know His hand of blessing on our lives, or we will be those who turn our backs. We will then find the removal of God's glory, the loss of His hand, the loss of spiritual usefulness. I don't know about you, beloved, but I can think of nothing worse. I'd rather be involved in nothing at all than involved in a routine that was devoid of reality, a program that was minus power, and all because we were like the people in Amos's day, choosing to say yes when God says no, and no when God says yes. Where does this meet you? I tell you where it meets you. You've got business decisions to make. You've got relationships to deal with. We've got concerns of family life. We've got needs in restoration. Bow with me in the humbleness of your heart. And let's just tell God what we believe we need to tell Him and ask Him in relation to our study this morning. It's the responsibility of us as mums and dads to instill these truths in our children so that a coming generation may be able to hold them forth. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Not easy to proclaim. Not easy to receive. Vital. And the key to victory. Look upon us in Your mercy and Your grace. Lift us up where we've fallen. Rebuke us where we've grown rebellious. Chasten us in our indifference. Save us from powerlessness. And grant that all the glory might be to You. Be with us in the hours of this day and in the worship of this evening. May our study this morning have impact upon the way we respond to the promptings of Your Spirit in the hours of this day and in the days of this week. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion today of all who believe. And forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.